Well, what a blessing it is to gather and to hear all of your voices sing on a morning like this. It's just a privilege and a blessing. I hope that it lifts up your soul as well. Let's go ahead and take God's word and open up to Mark 13. And we're going to begin this morning by reading the portion that we're going to be looking at, beginning in verses 28 all the way to the end of Mark 13. Mark 13, beginning in verse 28. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of that day or hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. Take heed. Keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come. It is like a man away on a journey who, upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, in case he should come suddenly and find you asleep. What I say to you, I say to all, be on the alert. Eschatology is extremely practical. Built into eschatology is the call to understand it. We saw that in verse 14. It says there, let the reader understand. Built into eschatology is a call to understand what God has revealed about the end. Revelation 1:3 says this, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. God even promises blessing to those who study and hear the words of the prophecy of the book of Revelation. Furthermore, when you look at eschatology, you really do see something of the holiness of God. And you see something of the sinfulness of sin, because eschatology magnifies both. When you read through the scripture that we have read through as we've studied this great chapter, you see something very clear. You see that God is holy, and he takes sin seriously. And that's really a healthy reminder for us, because we can sometimes become complacent with the holiness of God and the sinfulness of sin, and we tend to minimize these things and lose the effect that they ought to have on our soul. When we study eschatology and we see what God has ordained for the end and all those who have rejected him, we see that God is not like us. He is vastly different than us, because if it was up to us, we never would have done it the way he's going to do it. And really, built into eschatology is a call to be alert, to be ready. There's a call not to be complacent in your spiritual life. There's a call not to be spiritually lazy. Don't hit the snooze button on the warning signs of your conscience any longer. There is a call in eschatology to be alert. Of course, the danger is that if you are spiritually lazy and spiritually complacent and you do continually hit the snooze button on your conscience, you may find out that when the events begin to unfold, that you are not ready, or worse, that you are not truly his. And so eschatology is extremely practical, and you'll see that more clearly in the call to be alert that comes in verses 33 through 37. Now, we really come to the end of a section in Mark's gospel, and I want to summarize the section to kind of till the soil of your heart to put this section of Mark back in your mind. On the day after the triumphal entry, you'll remember that Jesus cursed the fig tree, and the cursing of the fig tree was ultimately a curse upon Israel. He entered the temple and then cleared the temple, really symbolizing what would take place in the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. On the following day, after clearing the temple, he entered the temple and began to teach. And you'll remember that this launched four confrontations with the religious leaders, and Jesus handled each one of those confrontations masterfully. He then tested them with a question of his own. He said, if David calls the Christ Lord, then in what sense is he David's son? And they couldn't answer the question. They were blind guides leading the blind. So Jesus pronounced judgment upon them, even referring to them as those who devour the houses of widows. And then Mark records for us, Jesus, observing a widow, place her last cent in the treasury of that false religious system. Really a living illustration of a widow whose house had been devoured by that system. Then as Jesus and his disciples are leaving the temple, one of them says, "Teacher, behold what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And that provokes the prophecy in Mark 13:2, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down." And with that, Jesus prophesied the destruction of the temple. And if you were there for that statement, the natural question on your mind would have been, when? When? When is this going to happen? And in verse 4, we see the disciples' question, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled?" And you'll notice the question doesn't assume a singular event. These things and all these things are plural. They have more than just the destruction of the temple in mind. And that becomes very clear in Matthew 24:3 because it says there, "Listen, tell us, when will these things happen and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" And really there's a sense in which that's the part they're really interested in. They're really interested in the sign of his coming and the end of the age because they want the kingdom now. In fact, they assume that the destruction of the temple would usher in the second coming and the end of the age and the fulfillment of all the Old Testament promises concerning the kingdom. And so Jesus answers their question, and it's the longest answer by Jesus to a question ever recorded in Scripture. In verses 5 through 8, Jesus describes what are not signs. He describes those things which do not signal the end. There's going to be religious deception in verses 5 and 6. There's going to be wars and rumors of wars, natural disasters. All of those things do not signal that the end is near. That is going to characterize all of human history. In verses 9 through 13, Jesus then gives to the disciples what they can expect. They can expect to be delivered to the courts, flogged in the synagogues, handed over to governors and kings so that they can testify for Christ. They can expect the gospel to be first preached to all the nations. They can expect that when they're arrested, they don't have to worry about what it is they're going to say. The Spirit will give them utterance. They can expect to be hated by all. And that really, again, describes not just the time of the apostles, but all of history. In verses 14 through 23, we then come to the moment, the sign that really signals the nearness of the coming of Christ. And it's the abomination of desolation and the tribulation that follows, climaxing in the event described in verses 24 through 27, the second coming of Christ. And what that does is it brings us to our section in verses 28 through 37, which begins to shed a little more light on how all of this relates to each other. And we're going to break this up. The first is going to be the parable. And I've used all P's here. You've got the parable, the point, the proximity, the pledge, the paradox, and the plea. But first, look at the parable in verse 28. It says, "Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near." It's pretty straightforward. In fact, this parable is not limited to fig trees. Luke 21:29 says, "Behold the fig tree and all the trees." And it's not the same point as when Jesus cursed the fig tree. Jesus cursed the fig tree because it was all leaves and no fruit, and the leaves gave the impression that there would be fruit, but there was none. And all of that illustrated Israel's spiritual condition. She had everything necessary to bear real fruit, and even gave all of the impression that her religion was true religion, but in the end, she had no fruit. It was nothing but dead orthodoxy. Here, however, the point is that the nearness of summer can be determined by that time when a fig tree puts forth its leaves. That is, you know that summer is imminent when the leaves of a fig tree begin to sprout. There were likely fig trees all around them as Jesus spoke these words, and since it was Passover week, it just so happened to be springtime. So the fig trees would have been in blossom all around them as our Lord spoke these words. So the parable is easy enough. Spring indicates summer is coming. We get that. We know that. We understand that. Trees begin to put forth their leaves in spring. What's the point? Well, the point comes in verse 29. "Even so, you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that he is near, right at the door." Ah, okay. So in the same way that leaves being put forth in spring signal that summer is near, these things happening signal that the end is near. That's exactly what the disciples were after. They were asking, "What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" Now, a couple of things before we look more closely at this statement. Firstly, notice it says, "Even so, you too, when you see these things happening." Now, Jesus is obviously speaking to his disciples. But the use of the second person "you" doesn't necessarily indicate that they will be alive when these things take place. "You" here is being used in a corporate sense. And it's being used in such a way that the generation alive, when these things take place, will be able to read this prophecy, knowing that Jesus is speaking directly to them. Really, in that sense, Jesus is speaking to every generation of believers since the disciples. Secondly, it says, "He is near, right at the door." "He" can be translated "it." The KJV translate "it" that way. What does "it" refer to? It refers to the coming of Christ and the end of the age. Luke's parallel is helpful. Luke 21:31 says this, "Listen, so you also, when you see these things happening, recognize that the kingdom of God is near." So for Luke, "it" is the kingdom of God. This is really what we pray when we pray, "Thy kingdom come," in the disciples' prayer. So whether you translate "it" "he," meaning the second coming of Christ, or "it" meaning the end, it's saying the same thing. The second coming of Christ ushers in the end of the age and the establishment of the visible kingdom. The question is, what are these things? Well, it can't be verses 5 to 8 because Jesus made it very clear that those were merely the beginning of birth pangs. They are not signs that the end is near. And it can't be what's recorded in 9 through 13 because that's just giving instruction to the disciples in terms of what they can expect during their own ministry. No, it has to be the sign back in verse 14 and the tribulation that ensues. Look at verse 14. It says there, "But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains." That's the sign. And the abomination of desolation is that event associated with the coming of the man of lawlessness who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, even displaying himself as being God. When that event takes place, it will initiate a time of tribulation like no other and will even launch a time when false Christs and false prophets are given the ability to perform signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. And we know from 2 Thessalonians 2 that all those who have rejected Christ will follow after these false Christs and false prophets, having been deluded because they refused to receive a love for the truth. So in verse 29, when it says, "Even so, you too, when you see these things happening," these things refers to what is described in verses 14 to 23, and maybe even also the cosmic signs that immediately precede the second coming of Christ. And that accords well with the statement in verse 24, which says, "But in those days, after that tribulation, and then come the cosmic signs, the second coming of Christ, and the gathering of the elect." So the second coming of Christ takes place after the tribulation of those days. You might say, how soon after? Matthew 24, 29 says, immediately. Immediately. So the whole point of the parable is to emphasize that the abomination of desolation and the end of the age take place in close proximity to each other. There isn't going to be a lot of time that lapses between the abomination of desolation and the end of the age. You say, how close in proximity? Look at verse 30. "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." What generation? The generation that sees these things happening. In other words, the generation alive at the time of the abomination of desolation will also be the generation that witnesses the second coming of Christ. These two events happen in that close a proximity to each other. And that accords well with the statement in verse 20. Look at that for a moment. That unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved. So the generation that sees the events described in verses 14 to 23 will also witness the second coming described in verses 24 through 27 because the Lord shortened the days. Now there are a number of views concerning this generation, and I want to give you them, just a couple of them, this morning. One says that this generation refers to the generation of the disciples. The generation alive at the time that Jesus spoke these words. Some who take this position even say that everything from the abomination of desolation to the coming of Christ all took place by the end of 70 AD. They find a historical event that fits the abomination of desolation, and then say that the coming of Christ was fulfilled in the destruction of the temple. Seriously. They believe the cosmic signs and the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory all refer to Jesus coming in the presence of the Roman army at the destruction of the temple. So they limit the extent and the magnitude of the language used to describe the tribulation of those days, totally spiritualize the language concerning the coming of Christ, and then come to this generation and say, see, it says this generation. And they celebrate how literally they've taken the statement concerning this generation. Now, I don't know about you, but that's just a little bit too little too late for me. I mean, to play fast and loose with Scripture and then sound the trumpet of wooden literalism at this generation, I don't think so. By the way, that's called a partial preterist view. And if you haven't heard of that, you have every reason to rejoice. And you need to know something. That entire view of eschatology stands or falls on the date of the writing of Revelation. For the preterist view to have any chance of being accurate, the date of the writing of Revelation would have to be before AD 70. And the evidence for a date in the 90s is overwhelming, including the testimony of the early church. And it's worth noting that even if Revelation were written before AD 70, that in no way rules out that all of these events are future. Listen, I'll just say this. Banking your theology on the date of the writing of a book of the Bible is a very bad plan. That is shaky ground to rest your exegesis upon. Another view says that Jesus was wrong. Now, I don't know about you, but that doesn't really sit well with me. Others say that it refers to the Jewish race. In that sense, Jesus is saying that the Jewish race won't pass away until all these things take place. And while that's true, in that the Jewish race won't pass away until all these things take place, it misses the point of the parable. The point of the parable of the fig tree is to emphasize that you know our Lord's coming and the end of the age are near when you see the abomination of desolation and the events that follow. Then the statement, "Truly I say this to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place," functions as the exclamation point on the point of the parable. The signs signal that the coming of the Lord is so near that the generation alive to see those signs won't pass away until all things have taken place. And so that misses the mark too. Then you have a group of people who believe that this generation referred to the generation that saw the reestablishment of Israel as a nation in 1948. They said that a generation is 40 years, so they believed Jesus would return before 1988. Clearly that didn't happen. I think they even bumped that up to 60 years, but if you haven't noticed, it's 2012. So the Lord didn't return in 2008 either. So this generation isn't referring to the generation of the disciples. It isn't referring to the Jewish race. It isn't referring to the generation alive at the reestablishment of the nation Israel, and Jesus wasn't wrong. This generation simply refers to the generation alive at the time of the abomination of desolation. The generation that witnesses that event will also witness the second coming of Christ and the end of the age, those who live through that time. You say, how certain is this? Well, you come to the pledge in verse 31. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. By the way, that's a statement of fact about the future of the earth. It is going to pass away. This might be news to you, but no amount of environmental activism is going to preserve the earth. The earth has a fixed expiration date, and it won't be global warming that brings it to its end. You know, this is another example of how practical eschatology is, because if the world knew how it was going to end, they wouldn't be wasting their time and money trying to preserve the earth. The earth will not last a moment longer than God ordained it to. So how is it going to end? Well, listen to 2 Peter 3:10. It tells us that the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. It's going to be destroyed by fire. There is coming a new heavens and a new earth, and that heavens and new earth will last for all of eternity. This one will pass away. So our Lord's pledge is that heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. And that is just an amazing declaration of the deity of Christ. He doesn't speak the way prophets did when they would say, if it doesn't happen as I told you, then the Lord hasn't spoken through me, as if he was bringing somebody else's message. He says, my words will not pass away. The only words that will not pass away are the very words of God. Listen to Isaiah. All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field, which is to say that it's temporary. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Now, obviously, our Lord's statement concerning his word refers primarily to the discourse that we're studying, but it certainly applies to all that Jesus said, and since Jesus is God, to all of Scripture. I mean, just stop and think about that for a moment. The entire created order, as you and I know it, is going to pass away. But at the end of the day, when everything else has passed away, God's word will still be standing. I mean, what confidence that should give us. Consider the promises of Scripture. Not one will pass away until all is accomplished. Jesus said it this way in Matthew 5:18. For truly, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Oh, how we ought to cling to God's word. If all things will ultimately pass away, then what need have we for anything else? And why would we ever employ any other means? You know, if you've ever wondered why I preach the way I do, it's because I believe that this is the living and enduring Word of God. And my duty is to be diligent, to seek to be diligent, to present myself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the Word of truth. And once I believe I've done that, then I am to follow the exhortation of Paul in Titus 2:15, where Paul says, "These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you." This is the living and enduring word of God. And when it's open and being preached, it is to come with the authority of God. Now, within the context of this discourse, this pledge is needful. You say, why? Because of mockers. What do I mean? Well, it's been a long time since Christ's first coming. It's almost been 2,000 years. And inevitably, mockers are going to come. Are they not? They have. 2 Peter 3, listen, verses 3 and 4 says, "Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation.'" And then in verse 8, he says this, "But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day." Look, mockers will come, and they will mock the notion of a second coming of Christ. But Jesus pledges that heaven and earth will pass away before any one of his words fail. He's coming back. And so this is a certain pledge. So when the events of verses 14 to 23 launch with the abomination of desolation, the second coming of Christ is very imminent. So imminent that the generation alive to witness those events won't pass away until our Lord returns and establishes the kingdom. Now it would be helpful if we could have some exact timing, wouldn't it? Well, that leads us to the paradox in verse 32. "But of that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone." Now, wait a second. Jesus is God. Then how did he not know the day or hour when all these things would take place? I mean, after all, one of the attributes of God is that he's omniscient, all-knowing. So how does this statement square with the deity of Christ? Well, we've talked about it before, and the answer is in the incarnation. If you want, you can flip over to Philippians 2 and look at verses 6 and 7, because that's sort of the place where the theology of what we call the kenosis is established. In Philippians 2, 6 and 7, it says this, "Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, and being made in the likeness of men." And the key there is that he emptied himself. Again, theologians call this the kenosis. Listen, when the eternal Son took upon himself human flesh, he willingly accepted certain limitations on the full expression of his divine nature. His divine nature remained fully intact and was unaltered in the incarnation, but so that his human experience could be truly human, and so that he could then be fit as our representative head, he willingly accepted certain limitations on the full expression of his divine nature. Remember, in Christ, there are now eternally two natures. The fully divine nature, which has been his throughout all of eternity, and the fully human nature, which became his at his incarnation. And this union between the divine nature and the human nature is called the hypostatic union. And in this union, both natures remain unaltered by the presence of the other. We also know that Jesus fully subjected himself to his Father's will. He always did those things which pleased the Father. So through willingly subjecting himself to certain limitations on the full expression of his divine nature, and always subjecting himself to his Father's will, he only knew what the Father willed for him to know. And for whatever reason, during his earthly ministry, Jesus was not to know the time when all these things would take place. But he knows now, because all of those limitations that were bound up in the incarnation were removed at the resurrection and ascension of Christ. And as an aside, this is a wonderful apologetic for the divine inspiration of Scripture. Because you can bet that if man were the ultimate author of Scripture, this statement never would have made it into the canon. But again, there's nothing in this statement that contradicts the deity of Christ. It's all grounded in the kenosis of the incarnation. Now, if Jesus didn't know the day or the hour when all these things would be accomplished, then surely it cannot be known. I mean, how do our date setters get past this verse? Surely someone has pointed them to this verse when they've attempted to set a date for all these things. Please, don't be fooled by anyone who comes along and says that they know the day. No one knows except God himself. In fact, I would go so far as to say that you can bet that any day someone says is the day won't be the day. So that's the paradox. Lastly, now we come to the plea. Now there are four commands in this section. Look at them. Verse 33, take heed. Same verse, keep on the alert. In verse 35, therefore be on the alert. And in verse 37, what I say to you, I say to all, be on the alert. So clearly the call here is for Christians to be alert. We're to be vigilant in remaining alert. And there's sort of a built-in tension here, and if you haven't been paying attention, I need you to pay attention now. You see, if you believe that the church as we know it is going to go through the tribulation, and that the rapture event takes place in conjunction with the second coming of Christ, then you aren't really looking for the coming of Christ. You're actually looking for the coming of the man of lawlessness. Because that event and what follows signals the nearness of the coming of Christ. Now, I don't think that's fatal if you hold to that view. In fact, I think that works with the following parable, because the appointed time in verse 35 has to include the signs which signal the imminence of the coming of Christ. This whole section is emphasizing that the sign of verse 14 and what follows and the second coming of Christ happen in close proximity to each other. And so you would lose the significance of the parable of the fig tree and the statement concerning this generation if the appointed time didn't include the signs of the coming of Christ. But you also need to know that if you hold to a post-tribulational rapture, then Christ cannot return today. You say, why? Because the signs haven't begun. So then you're not looking for the coming of Christ, because that can't happen today. You're looking for the signs of his coming. Again, not necessarily a fatal flaw, but it's a tension for you to feel nonetheless. On the other hand, for those of us who hold to a pre-tribulational rapture, the charge coming the other way is that the call to alertness is totally unnecessary. Why? We won't be here. If the Lord comes back and takes his church out before all of this takes place, then if you're in Christ today, you won't be there when all this breaks loose. But I don't think that's a fatal flaw either. Because the call to be alert and a pre-trib rapture don't contradict each other. In the context of a pre-trib rapture, the call to remain alert is the same. Because if Christ returned for his church today, then many would actually find out they weren't truly his, right? So I really don't think either issue or tension is fatal to either view, but it's worth pointing out the tension so that we're aware of it. Having pointed the tension out, I'm not going to attempt to solve it this morning. We'll save that for another time. Because the call to be alert is all the same no matter how you cut it. And that's what we're going to focus on now, is the call to be alert. Look at verse 33. Take heed. Keep on the alert. For you do not know when the appointed time will come. Not knowing the appointed time is the ground by which you are to be alert. And again, the appointed time has to refer to the signs which signal that the coming of Christ is near and ultimately climax in his coming. Verse 34, it is like a man away on a journey who upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. Now the focal point for us is the doorkeeper, right? We're to be like the doorkeeper. We're to be like the doorkeeper and always be on the alert. Verse 35 says, therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, in case he should come suddenly and find you asleep. Now, our Lord obviously isn't calling us to sleep deprivation. You don't have to worry about going home tonight and pulling an all-nighter while you stand by the door and wait for his coming. All of this is to be understood in the spiritual sense. Asleep means not ready or not prepared, and it's a warning. It's in case he should come suddenly and find you asleep, and the implication is that you don't want to be found asleep at the appointed time. We'll actually see in Mark 14, the disciples didn't model this very well in the Garden of Gethsemane while Jesus is praying, saying, Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. He had exhorted the disciples three times to pray and remain alert. And each time he came back to them, they were asleep. And that ultimately ended up resulting in the denial of Christ by Peter three times. And so we're going to see the importance that we be on the alert in order to overcome temptation that is thrown our way. So really it begs the question, if we are called to be alert and we're to be vigilant in being alert, how are we going to do that? How are you going to remain alert as you anticipate the coming of the end? Well, firstly, by coming together weekly with the people of God in corporate worship. If you're going to remain alert, then you're going to need to gather with the saints on a weekly basis to worship the triune God. Hebrews 10, 23 through 25 says this, listen, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, all the more as you see the day drawing near. Some of you are in the habit of consistently being inconsistent in your assembling together with the body of Christ. I recognize there are challenges that come, challenging times and season. I understand the summer season is a time of vacation. But for some of you, sporadic church attendance is becoming the annual norm. You cannot remain alert apart from regularly gathering with God's people in corporate worship. When you fail to come together with God's people in corporate worship, You are removing yourself from the graces God has ordained to fuel your Christian life. Beloved, whether you experience a great encounter with God on any given Sunday or not, when you gather for worship with God's people, there is a ministry taking place in your life that is essential to you walking in a manner worthy of the Lord. You're removing yourself from the ministry of the Spirit through His Word. You are removing yourself from the ability to give and receive the one another's of Scripture. And you are affecting the larger body because you have been gifted by the Spirit for the building up of the body of Christ, and those gifts primarily manifest themselves in fellowship. And honestly, if you play fast and loose with Sundays, do you expect your children to deal any differently? Now, the response isn't to sort of pull up your bootstraps and muscle this thing out and say, well, I'm going to be at church every Sunday from now on. That's not the point. The real question is why? Why isn't this the biggest priority in your week? Why isn't this your favorite day? The day that you look forward to all week long? And you need to be reminded that this is the primary means that God has ordained for your spiritual growth. You will not know all the blessing that God has reserved for believers apart from properly prioritizing His church. Honestly, family worship is not a replacement for coming together with the people of God in corporate worship. And there's a good chance that if you lack the desire to worship the Lord with His people on this day, then you probably also are lacking in personal communion with God through the Word and prayer. The worship that we do that takes place on this day is supposed to be the overflow of the worship that has happened all week long. Now, none of us would claim to have that all worked out, but that is to be the direction of our lives. If you aren't seeking the Lord in His Word and prayer throughout the week, then you are severely hindering your ability to remain alert. What this really requires is a careful evaluation of your heart and what it is that is choking out a desire for the right things. You need to ask the Lord what it is that is hindering your desire to come together in corporate worship. And really, by the grace of God, you need to repent. You need a change of mind toward your prioritizing of the local church. Look, I don't say this to scold you. That's not my point here. I say these things in love for the good, your good of the church, the glory of Christ. If the church is going to remain alert, then we must cling to God's Word, and we must gather together corporately, regularly, to worship, to fellowship, to spur one another on to love and good deeds. Without that, it is impossible to remain alert the way Christ is calling us to here. I want to close with a quote from J.C. Ryle, which I think captures this a little bit. He says, "We are to watch, we are to pray. Such are the simple injunctions to which our Lord would have us attend. They ought to stir up in the hearts of all professing Christians great self-examination. Are we looking for our Savior's return? Do we long for His appearing? Can we say with sincerity, 'Come, Lord Jesus'? Do we live as if we expected Christ to come again? These are questions which demand serious consideration. May we give them the attention which they deserve." End quote. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that it is settled in heaven. We thank You that when all things pass away, Your Word will still be left standing. We thank You for the way it instructs us. We thank You for the clarity it brings us. And Father, we thank You for conviction that comes to us. Your Word exposes our guilt. And in that place, through the confession of sin, there is much grace and compassion which You bestow upon us. Lord, for every heart that is here, let each one that has come under conviction come to Christ, confessing sin and receiving the promise of 1 John 1:9, that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, cause us to be alert. Help us to be alert. Put in our hearts the desires that need to be in place for us to be alert. We acknowledge that we can do nothing apart from Christ. And so this must be your work in us. Do it now, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.